We are in a series on the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, the author is dealing with a situation where believers of Jewish origin have decided to go back and start practicing the Mosaic law. And so the author of Hebrews is countering with the greatness of Jesus. And that's what we've been discussing. Now, it's interesting the difference between teaching a lesson yourself and listening to somebody else. There's a lot of things that may have been said, and I confess I didn't absorb them, but when I started looking at the passage, I started to scratch my head and go, you know, there's some things here that just don't make sense. Like, why are these Jewish believers tempted to return to Judaism? I think one reason, or at least the reason that occurred to me, is there is an appeal of religion to the things of the flesh. If you look at mankind, we are incurably religious. It's just interesting to look around and just see all the things that we do. Now, religion, as man's quest to reach God, eagerly adopts rigid rules of behavior. Religious dress, formal rituals, elaborate ceremonies. We just seem as a people to eat that stuff up. But the Old Covenant includes a lot of things that kind of appeal to these kind of religious bent, right? Full of lots of pomp and circumstances. Even though God intended it to draw man into a relationship with him while pointing to the future. You know, the reality is that religion is a lot more comfortable than relationship. Because what happens with real relationship? It makes you vulnerable. It exposes you. In Hebrews 9, the author exhorts believers of Jewish origin to resist the temptation to return to religious forms of the old covenant and embrace the provision that he makes in Jesus Christ, which is the basis of the new covenant. Therefore, our focus this morning is going to be on the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so fasten your seatbelts. I'm going to try to move through it quickly. In fact, one of the things I did after I kind of completed my study and got it all done is I like to kind of check myself. Maybe it's just an engineer's habit. But I went out and checked what some other preachers have done with Hebrews 9. I found out that none of them did it, all of it, in one sermon. In fact, one fairly prominent guy did it in four. So we're just going to have to put on our jets and blast through this. So let me just kind of lay out how we're going to approach this. The author is going to talk about the sacrifices of the Old Covenant first. And then he's going to compare that to the sacrifice of Christ in the New Covenant. So he's going to do the same kind of description and evaluation for both. And then what he does is he does a little bit of a bridge. And he ties it in to kind of the final results. What is it that he wants you to take away from this as you think about the superiority of Christ's sacrifice? So let's start with the execution of earthly sacrifice under the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. So Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This is the place called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. And I'll echo that. We just don't have time to elaborate. But I will say, if you could, just for a moment, a lot of you have been to Sunday school. You've probably seen pictures of the temple, of the tabernacle. And if you compared that to the places that were surrounding the Israelites while they were in the desert, the tabernacle was an amazing place. In fact, I was just thinking about that. You know, when I was a kid, my dad would do things like take us to see novel things, like maybe take us to watch airplanes take off and land at the airport. If you were a kid growing up in the wilderness journeys of the Israelites, there was nothing that was cooler than going watching that temple, watching them set it up, watching them take it down, all kinds of gold and beautiful cloths, and then watching the rituals that take place at the temple, the gold and the golden ephod and the turban and the sacrifices. This would have been a cheap form of entertainment as a kid there. But then the author quickly moves into the sacrifice. And the particular sacrifice that he was looking at was not just a normal everyday sacrifice, but the Day of Atonement. Now, what happened throughout the year is as people sinned, they would go for specific sins and offer a specific sacrifice. But the Day of Atonement was the time that they took to offer sacrifices for all the things that they had done that they were ignorant of. Now, any guesses about how many of those things would be compared to the things we know of? It covers a lot of ground, or at least it would be for me. So in Hebrews 9, 6-7, it said, "When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry." That's the holy place. "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which is offered for himself and for the sins of the people that they'd committed in ignorance." Now, let me take a look at Leviticus 16, which paints a detailed picture of that. And if you would, just close your eyes for a moment and visualize as I read what's going on here. "Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law so that he will not die. He is to take some of the blood, bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been." So picture this. The priest shows up, and he has got actually, I think, five animals. He's got, because I didn't read all of Leviticus 16 here. So he's got a ram and a bull just for his own sins. He also has two goats and another ram for the people's sins. Now, one of the goats was sacrificed, which we'll get to in just a second. The other goat, the priest would put his hands on the goat's head and symbolically transfer the sins of the people to this goat. And then they would chase this goat out into the wilderness. You know what they called that? A scapegoat. Yeah. Anyway, it's kind of an interesting practice. But and I think, too, it's a picture for us. When God separates us from our sins, it's gone, right? It's completely gone. It's separated. So a lot of these things that were done were a visualization and illustration for what would happen in the future. But just take for a moment to think about the logistics that the priest had to navigate that day. He had to first go and slaughter this bull. Now, this is not an easy undertaking. I'd just be curious if I can see with these lights in my eyes. How many people here have actually slaughtered an animal before? You know, there's not a lot of hands. There's a few hands that have gone up. I actually think it would be a great thing for people to have that experience because you would never look at your food the same way again. You never would. But we'll get into a few more reasons why I think that that's the case. But it's not an easy thing. It's not a pleasant thing, actually, to do this. It's a lot of work. And then after he had done that, he takes the blood from this bull, and he takes a couple of handfuls of incense. Now, if you guys have ever burnt incense, how much do you burn at a time? It's a tiny little bit, right? You know, so he's got these two handfuls of incense, and he throws them in the censer. It's kind of like a little caddy with some coals in there that burn the incense. So there was incense burning on the altar of incense that was back by the curtain, and that would waft back into the Holy of Holies. And then he would take the blood of the bull, and he would go in with this just absolutely voluminous amount of smoke coming out of the censer. Now, Leviticus 16 says, so he wouldn't die. And that's because that if he had clear vision, he would see the presence of God, and then that would result in him dying. So he goes in and he sprinkles the blood and he does his thing, but he's not done yet. He has to go back out. He has to slaughter a goat. He has to take the blood of that goat. He has to repeat the whole process to come back into the presence of God again. And this time, he's taken care of himself by his sacrifice, but now he's taking care of the sacrifice for the people. Now, if you visualize that correctly, you should be exhausted. I mean, this is a lot of work. So let's take a look at what the author of Hebrews says is the evaluation. And actually, it was Holy Spirit that did. Hebrews 9, 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. Now, I'd love passages like this, passages that interpret themselves. In fact, if I could have had a chance to talk to the author of Hebrews prior to delivering the sermon, there was a couple of other parts of this passage I would have asked him, well, what do you think the Holy Spirit would say about this one? But this is easy, right? Because the Holy Spirit says exactly what's going on. So we see a couple of things. First, we see that there's this insurmountable barrier of sin. Look at all the trouble that a high priest, and only the high priest could do, had to do to get access to God. And then he only did this once a year, right? They're in no shape, way, or form did the individual believer have access to God under this covenant, right? It was only one man under dire, extenuating circumstances, and he only did it once a year. The reason for this is because we have an unclean conscience. We are guilty before God. And because of that, we had no personal access to God. It could only be through a liaison. And it was also a sinful liaison, and so he had to offer all those elaborate sacrifices before he could even make intervention on our behalf, or on their behalf, since we don't do this anymore. It made me think right away of Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So I know I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit, but I just couldn't help to immediately jump to the way things are today. All of us are invited, encouraged, challenged to boldly approach the throne of grace, right? It's a much different situation that we have today. The other reason that we saw here is the insufficiency of animal sacrifices. So it brought up a question for me. Why did God institute animal sacrifices if they were insufficient? Have you guys ever thought of that? I think there's a couple of reasons. One of those is it teaches us the magnitude of our sin. Now, once again, it's hard for us in the modern times to relate to this. But I was just talking with a ministry In fact, some of the other folks in the church were at this meeting preparing for a trip to Bangladesh. And one of the things that they showed was a woman with her cow. And they mentioned the fact that this woman's life revolves around this cow. In fact, if the cow were to die, she would instantly be plunged into poverty. Now, this is the situation for people in the Old Testament. Actually, still for a lot of people today around the world, these animals are huge in terms of what they mean to them, their sustenance, their livelihood. And here God is just on a regular basis, just taking animal after animal after animal. Now, you might conclude that God didn't care much for animals, but that's not at all what Scripture teaches us. What does he say? That not a sparrow falls to the ground, right, without God knowing about it. God loves animals. We should be animal lovers too. So it's not that God doesn't appreciate or respect animals. It's just how bad sin is. And back then, the sacrifice of these animals would really make that point to the Jews. The other thing that it does is it teaches us the personal nature of our sin. The way sacrifices worked is when it was time for you to have a sacrifice done for you, you would go and you would put your hand on the animal's head while it was killed. It would tell you that this animal is dying for you because you are a sinner. It's a very, very personal thing. Now, I also think that you know, just the whole experience of being there would make it also a very emotional thing. But this is the reason why God did it. And it all kind of pointed to the need, as we'll see later on, of a sacrifice. So let's jump ahead and look at the superior sacrifice of the new covenant. So we're to start with the execution of Christ's sacrifice. So Hebrews 9, 11 through 12. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. So, a couple of observations. First, we have, as we did with the Old Testament sacrifices, we had the site, which was the heavenly tabernacle. In the previous chapter that Larry preached on last week, verse 5, it mentioned this earthly tabernacle, and it mentioned that the priests there serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about kind of the parallels between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. But the point is, in both, that you have a holy of holies where God is enthroned, and the issue is access to the holy of holies. Access to God. The next thing that we see here is the sacrifice. The sacrifice is the blood of Christ. It makes the point here. It makes the point here that he entered by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The way he was able to attain eternal redemption was because of the infinite value of his blood. Christ was sinless. Christ was perfect as a human, but he was also God. And because he was God, the power of his blood was infinite, and therefore he was able to earn eternal redemption. So we already see in a very dramatic way the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. But let's move on and see what the author of tells us about the evaluation of Christ's sacrifice. So we see in Hebrews 9, 13 through 15, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So the first thing that we see is the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And this is an important thing, a distinction to make. All animal blood could do was make you ceremonially clean. It couldn't cleanse your conscience. Christ's blood was able to clean our conscience. And the result of that is that we are now free to serve the living God. That's really the whole point of what Christ did for us, is to allow us to have free access to God. And by I meant free is unimpeded access to God. We can go to God anytime that we need him, freely, boldly before his throne. It also gives us the ability to serve him as his children. The next thing that we see here is the sufficiency of Christ's service. So in this particular case, it says that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And so just like we talked about Jesus being the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Christ becomes our mediator. That's one of the functions of a high priest. And it's something that he can do for all eternity because he will never die. Now, there's some interesting nuances as we start to move on. One of the things that he mentions here is that you who are called to receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, we received an inheritance from Jesus as a result of his death. And this actually is a bridge to the next thing that we're going to talk to, the essential nature of sacrifice. So let me read this, Hebrews 16, 9, 16 through 22. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood with blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So, a couple things I want to point out here. The Greek word for covenant is exactly the same word for will. So what's the difference? A covenant is like a contract. And when you have a contract, you have two or more parties that are coming together and they both make agreements. I agree to do this. If you agree to do this, I agree to do that, right? And so there's some reciprocity that's involved in terms of your commitment to that agreement. But a will is very different. How does a will work? Right? A will is something where somebody says, I have some stuff, and when I die, I'm going to pass this stuff to these particular people, right? And so it's a one-directional agreement. There is nothing that the other person has to do in order to be the recipient of whatever is granted in that will. And so when it says that Christ is the mediator and that he has given us an eternal inheritance, it's saying that this new covenant is different from the old covenant in the sense that it's a one-directional, one-way directional agreement. And what does that mean? That means that when Christ died for you, when Christ died for me, he freely offered salvation to anyone who would trust in what he did for us. There are no strings attached. All we have to do is accept that, and it becomes ours. We have a relationship with God. We have eternal life. We have eternity of relating with God and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's huge. But you start to think about the dynamics here, and it's a little mind-blowing. Because essentially what happens is Christ dies, and the will takes effect, and we receive the inheritance. Now, what is that inheritance? 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. So what is our inheritance? It's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of Christ that's applied to us. But what happened to Christ? He rose from the dead, right? And so not only did he die, and in his will he left us his righteousness, he rose from the dead. And what is it that he's doing as a mediator? He is the executor of his own will. In other words, he's the one who gets to say, as the executor of my will, I get to hand out my righteousness to those people who are willing to believe and trust in me. Now, is that mind-blowing? I thought that was really cool. The other thing that you see in this passage is just the mandate of the blood. The mandate of the blood applied to the Old Covenant, where just about everything had to be purified with blood, but it also equally applied to the New Covenant. And why is that? It's because of this principle that we see here at the end of verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. It requires death. And to go into that in depth would require for us to go all the way back to Genesis 3, where man first sinned. And God had said, the penalty of disobeying me is death. And so death is symbolized by blood, and Christ took our place in the death that we deserve. So now let's move to the final focus here of the author of Hebrews 9, the end result of Christ's sacrifice. So there's three things that we're going to see here. He gained entrance into heaven, he gained access as an intermediator, and he guaranteed salvation for those who believe. And these are things, even, you know, I know there's not a lot of Jews here that are tempted to go back to the Mosaic Law, but these are things that are riches for us in Christ because of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice. And so let's kind of go through these one at a time. The first one, Christ gained entrance into heaven, Hebrews 9:23 through 24. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. So, if you're like me, you're probably reading that and you said, why would any part of heaven need to be purified? I mean, obviously the things that were on the earth that were copies of the heavenly things, those would need to be purified because they're down here where things are dirty, not up there where things are clean. So why would the heavenly things need to be purified with a better sacrifice? Well, this is one of the reasons why God wanted the Israelites to build the tabernacle exactly according to the plan, because the sacrifices that were used to gain access to God in the Old Covenant had nothing to do with the impurity of the things along the path. They had everything to do with the impurity of the people that were trying to get access to the Holy of Holies, right? So if we want access to the Holy of Holies that's in heaven, there needed to be purification that was made for the people that would come through that path in order to reach heaven. Does that make sense? So what God did, or what Christ did on the cross, is he paved the way for us to freely access God's presence. So no longer was it like the Day of Atonement, where one man in extreme circumstances could get in there to briefly flick a little blood on the atonement cover. Christ gained entrance, not just for himself, but for all of us. And now we can have free access to God. This is another place I need to quote Hebrews 4:16 again. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If I do nothing else this morning but make you appreciate the unfettered access that we have to God because of the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then I've done something. Let's move on to point number two. Christ granted access as an intermediary. So this is just a tiny little short snippet of a verse, but as soon as I read it, I was like, oh, that is just beautiful. It says, now to appear for us in God's presence. It'd be really easy to just blip over that little clause, right? This was what Christ went to heaven for, now to appear for us in God's presence. Fortunately, the author of Hebrews have unpacked this concept in Hebrews 7:25. Let me read that for you. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So here's the picture, okay? Christ writes a will. He dies. We receive his inheritance through that will. Christ raises from the dead. He's the executor of that will. And now he's taken up residence in God's throne room as an intermediator, a mediator between God and man. I don't know about you, but I screw up on a regular basis. And when I come before the throne, if Satan is making accusations to God about me, they are duly deserved. But Christ is the one that raises his hand and said, excuse me, Your Honor, that debt was paid when I died on the cross. Amen. Yeah, so let's move on to the last thing here, guaranteed salvation for those who believe. So we see a couple of principles that are here. The first thing is we see the timeless sacrifice of Christ, Hebrews 9:25-26. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this is an important concept as well. What happened to all the believers in God before the cross? Are they just out of luck because Christ hadn't died? No. What this is saying is that God had in mind the entire time that when Christ died, that he would pay for the sins of those who believed in God but perished before Christ, those that believed in Christ while he was alive, and those who have believed in Christ since. This is the timeless nature of the sacrifice of Christ. And this is really important. It is sufficient. It says in the New Testament that God bore with patience the sins that people committed beforehand. He was able to do that because he knew that Christ would come and he would make that payment. He could hold off the payment of that debt, and he could accept people's salvation by faith, even though they didn't have Christ to look directly to. The last point that we make, that the author makes here in this chapter, is in Hebrews 9:27-28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Just a quick comment. One of those preachers that took four sermons for Hebrews 9 did a whole sermon on these two verses. So it's already 12:15, and so I won't succumb to the temptation to turn this into a sermon by itself. But there's a couple of things that I want you to remember as you leave. The first is the reality of future judgment, and this is not something that we talk about. Hebrews 9:27 is something that you ought to memorize and that you ought to include when you share the gospel. Just as it is destined for man to die once and after that to face the judgment. There is the harsh reality that we are all going to die. And in fact, we are destined to it. In fact, other translations say there's an appointed time for us to die. And this can be a little bit of a comfort when we lose a loved one. It was not just some kind of random thing. In God's perfect plan, there's an appointed time for all of us to die. And it's God's prerogative to people heaven, and He chooses young and old, frail and strong. This is a reality. And when you are thinking about your eternity, you should be thinking about the fact that it is inevitable that you will face it. The next thing, though, I think is the perfect note to end on, is just the reassurance of Christ's future appearance. Christ is coming again. And the author goes out of his way to say not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Why did he point out not to bear sin? He pointed that out in case people were concerned that the sacrifice of Christ was not sufficient. That like the old covenant, there would need to be continual demands made upon us because of our sinfulness. It's a way of reiterating that this sacrifice was sufficient. It was superior in every way. And so when Christ comes back, he is coming back to wrap his arms around us, to love us and welcome us in to his family for all eternity. This certainly is the superior example of Christ's sacrifice. If we could just kind of go to the next one. I just want to kind of end the message on this, because this is what the author of Hebrews wanted us to see from chapter 9. He wanted to see that we have unfettered access into the presence of God. He wanted us to know that he has an intermediary who lives before God to defend our cause before God. And he wants us to know that we have guaranteed salvation. We have the assurance of knowing that we will see him face to face and that we can enjoy eternity together as God's people.